trunk of the tree. Stick to the trunk of the tree. I've got two parts to this sermon because I want to talk about two different kinds of branches. This is a phrase that can be applied in two major ways. Number one is going to be how each one of us as a church member is a branch, and how we must be in a very tight, close relationship, of course, with Jesus Christ. Number two, I'm going to compare all of our doctrinal teachings and points of truth and even church issues with branches. Because often when people make that statement, stick to the trunk of the tree, they're not talking about a saint sticking with Jesus Christ. Often they are talking about a stick to the major issues primarily that the Bible teaches us. So I think that so that we're not one-sided on this subject, that it's good to cover both of those areas. In both cases, we could say that God and Jesus Christ are the trunk of the tree. Obviously, in the first sense, Christ said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In the second sense, God and Jesus Christ are the source of all truth. So we want to make sure that every doctrinal issue, every thing that we're believing and advocating and all of these things are directly from the source, which is God and Jesus Christ. And obviously, the way a tree is that connected to the trunk is a big branch. And then connected to that branch are slightly smaller branches. And then connected to those branches are a little bit smaller branches. And on and on and on it goes until you get out to the little tiny twigs and the leaves, you see. And so it's an obvious analogy. Well, let's now focus on the first analogy, which is on each of us being a branch. And by the way, these two subjects obviously overlap. Because the closer you are to God and Jesus Christ, the more you're going to tend to stick to the trunk of the tree when it comes to doctrinal issues and church issues as well. The obvious place to begin is John 15 in verse 1. John 15, beginning in verse 1, where Jesus is clearly making this analogy. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." In other words, the Father is the owner of the vineyard. He's ultimately in charge. And Jesus Christ is the main vine. He is the trunk of the vine, or the trunk of the tree. Verse 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." So eventually, if you're not tied into Jesus Christ, you are going to be taken away. And even if you are tied into Jesus Christ, he's saying that you are going to be pruned. You're going to be corrected. You're going to be tried and tested so that you will bear more fruit. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." He's saying, I'm talking to God's people who are clean spiritually. I'm not talking to the world. They're not tied in at all yet, although we look forward to them being tied in someday. So he's saying that this is definitely a message to God's people who are already have been cleansed spiritually. Verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you." Now, there's various ways we can look at being in Jesus Christ. We can be in the truth and in the church, the body of Christ. And then Christ being in us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. That's how God and Jesus Christ dwell in us, is by their Spirit. And they go hand in hand. "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Now, we can think we can accomplish a lot of things, but he's saying that When it comes to the important spiritual fruit, you're not going to be able to bear the kind of fruit that God wants unless you are getting the direction and energy and life directly from Jesus Christ. Verse 5, I am the vine and you are the branches. In other words, don't get mixed up and begin to think you're the vine. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And remember, Jesus even said that about himself, that he could do nothing except the Father in him did it. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. It's not like that is going to suddenly happen to anybody, but he's saying that, you know, if you are not staying close to God, you begin to wither. And if you keep going in that direction and you keep drying up and withering, then eventually it's too late. You know, you become dead and there's no getting life back into it, and it's hopeless, and then finally you're just burned up. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Now here's another thing he adds to the analogy. One way he dwells in us is by his words being in us. So a key ingredient to this is his words of the Bible being in us, that it's written in our hearts and in our minds and is internalized and is a part of our thinking and our character. Then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And that's why we can accomplish so much and we can bear fruit, is because we ask for help and ask for God to work through us, and he does answer those prayers. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So we can be the light of the world. We can reflect the light of Jesus Christ by bearing much fruit. And the glory goes to God. And that means that you're a true disciple because you're doing what you're called to do. If you're not bearing fruit, then you're not doing what you're called to do. Verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. In other words, I'm not going to desert you. I love you. Don't you run away from me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so he brings in this element of obedience, which is so much of the world wants to try to get around. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. He wants us to have maximum joy. He wants us to have the same kind of joy that he has. And how encouraging and loving that is. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that I love, that you love one another as I have loved you. And that is possible. When we stay tied closely to Jesus Christ, then that love will flow into us, and we can then feel and express that love for others. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, and to lay down one's life for his friends. That's such a wonderful, profound statement. And Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and he wants us to be true friends with each other. You know, to be willing to lay down our lives, to lay down our time and our efforts, our sacrifices for one another. Now, we human beings tend to be independent, and I think Americans, because we pride ourselves so much on our heritage and our history and our Declaration of Independence, that we pride ourselves too much in being independent, and we can forget how dependent we need to be on God, how we need to rely upon him if we're going to bear good fruit. And so we need to be more concerned about being a good follower than being a leader. We need to practice what the United States Air Force Academy likes to call followership. They really emphasize that in the academy, followership, where you learn to be a good follower, and a good leader is somebody who's already learned to be a good follower. With that in mind, let's go to James 4, beginning in verse 4. James 4, beginning in verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses. He's coming on pretty strong here because he's writing to church members. But he's saying if you're being disloyal, then to some extent you're being a spiritual adulterer. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So part of this matter of staying tied into the vine is don't let the world be rubbing off on you. The carnality, the carnality and the evil of the world rub off on you, and let that influence you, because then that is disloyalty to God, and it's offensive to God, of course. Verse 5. Let's skip on to verse 6, where it says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So we're beginning to cut ourselves off from God. If we let pride begin to take over, then that is definitely going to come between us and God. Verse 7, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So keep coming back to God. Seek God every day. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is a wonderful, wonderful promise. You draw near to God, and he will notice. He will respond. He definitely will draw near to you. And actually, that's the main way you resist the devil, is by drawing near to God and staying near to God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So whatever bad habits, as Tim was talking about, are there, and sins and compromises and the leaven of sin, purge all of that and get rid of that so that nothing is coming between us and God. We don't want something to come between the branch and the trunk, or the branch and the vine. In verse 9, lament and mourn and weep in repentance and also compassion for other people's suffering. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And he's referring primarily, all this ties together. And he's talking about deep repentance. Verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's a wonderful promise there. If we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. Yeah, Tim mentioned the spiritual tools we have, how important those things are, prayer and Bible study and fasting and meditating with those things, and obeying God and serving God. And we want to develop all of those things as habits. The more we do those on a regular basis and a habitual basis, the easier it becomes. It's not so hard if you've been doing it and you get in the habit, then it's easier to keep on doing it. So we must choose the straight and the narrow. We must try to follow a life of no compromises, because God notices those compromises. And we are beginning to break ourselves off from the trunk when we begin to compromise. And 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the body, he makes it very clear that our value is only there when we are part of the body. We lose value when we become separated from the body of Christ. Just like, what good would an ear be if you cut it off and laid it over here on a table? What good would your nose be if you cut it off and laid it over there somewhere? I mean, it would lose all functional value if it wasn't part of the body, and we need to keep that in mind. And since we're talking about branches and trunks and trees and all, Paul also made quite an analogy over in Romans 11 about how that what enabled the Gentiles to be grafted into the true olive tree was the fact that the Israelites, the Jews, were cutting themselves off by rejecting the gospel, and God was using their temporary hardness to open the door to the Gentiles so they could be grafted in, and later on the Jews would be grafted back into the tree and all. So he's using a similar analogy there about how that we're only valuable when we are attached and grafted to the tree. And remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 about how, take heed lest you fall. In other words, don't begin to get cocky and think, oh, I can't fall, I can't go astray. Because once we begin to get overconfident, then we're in trouble. Now let's go to Ephesians 4, which is a wonderful chapter about the unity and the body of Christ. Actually, the overall theme of the whole book of Ephesians is the church as the body of Christ. And then in Ephesians 4, in verse 1, he says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then in verse 3, he says, keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In verse 4, he emphasizes unity by saying there is one body and one Spirit, and so forth. Then we come down to verse 11. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, or for the work of their ministry, for the work of their serving, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the church is here to help us to attain that unity, to help us all get firmly attached to the trunk, to Jesus Christ, so that all the sap and the energy and the water and the nutrients and all are flowing with unimpeded right through that branch down to other branches and things like that. And then in verse 15, see, I know you're familiar with this, and these scriptures have been covered quite often in sermons, but I just want to emphasize certain verses. Verse 15, he says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So as we grow, he's saying we're actually growing into Jesus Christ. We're actually becoming more and more like him. We're more and more intimately attached, and we achieve such a union and a oneness there. That's where we're headed. We're becoming more and more a part of Christ and Christ-like in our thinking and all of that. So I think that's enough to cover for this first analogy. It's, in a sense, it's simple. It's a simple concept. It's certainly not simple to always achieve it or to achieve it consistently day after day and hour after hour. But it's easy to understand the concept that we have only value when we are a part of the body and we are have an intimate, close relationship and a daily walk with Jesus Christ. That our whole life depends on that, and our whole value to God depends on that. We have no value being independent of Jesus Christ. And so now we come down to the other analogy, which is related, and that is how we can compare biblical beliefs and also church issues as branches of the main trunk of God's, or the main body of God's truth. And I guess you could say that the whole body of truth is the tree. Mr. Armstrong quite often would use this analogy. He would speak of those that go way out on a limb, and sometimes he'd even joke about it, but he was usually very serious about it, and that is that it's, you know, he was warning people not to go out on a limb, way out on a limb, and get too far away from the main trunk of the plan of God. Mr. Armstrong liked to call it the master plan of God, and not to major in the minors. I guess you've heard that expression, and you've also heard the expression, the main thing is the main thing. The main thing is the main thing. Otherwise, to use another expression, we can get so close to certain trees that we can't see the forest for the trees. And it's very important that we always are able to see the forest. We're always able to see the big picture and have the bird's eye view and the overall perspective, the big picture. Some people, rather than using a telescope in the right way, get mixed up and turn the telescope around, look through the wrong end of the telescope. And you know what that does? It narrows everything down very tiny. And you might say makes you narrow-minded when it comes to looking at God's truth. Now I'm going to turn to Matthew 22. It's good for us to look back at this section quite often. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 35. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Eternal, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And I'm glad he put it that way, because it's easy to visualize. We've all seen these mobiles, I think that's what they're called. People often hang them over a baby bed to kind of entertain a baby, where you got one string hanging, let's say, from the ceiling, and then you got a crossbar, and so on. You've got two things hanging down from the crossbar, and then from that point, you've got other crossbars, and you've got maybe four or six or eight things hanging down from that, and you have more and more things hanging under it. It's kind of like a pyramid. And so that's apparently what Jesus was expressing, that you have God overall and His ultimate truth, and then in God is love. And so under God is love, you have the two great expressions of love, love for God and love for your neighbor, and then under those great commandments, you have the Ten Commandments, and then hanging under the Ten Commandments, you've got all the statutes and the judgments, and then I guess under those you have the ordinances, which would be like animal sacrifices and so forth, some of which the New Testament tells us are no longer in force. But the principle is important to understand. In other words, we have the record of things like animal sacrifices, even though we don't practice them, because we can still learn lessons from reading about them and understanding what they symbolize. So we can still learn the spiritual lessons, even though we're not actually doing those ourselves anymore. Now, by saying this, I want to make it clear that all Scripture is important to an extent that God intends us to read the whole Bible. It's wonderful if you read the Bible, you know, occasionally all the way through. And in other words, I'm saying do it more than once. And everything does have a purpose, or God would not have put it in there. So it's not like you're supposed to avoid focusing on anything in the Bible. It's good to study everything in the Bible. And if a small subject grabs your interest for a while, it's fine to spend some time really studying into that small subject. We're certainly not discouraging somebody from something like that. But we need to use wise judgment about our priorities, where we don't spend an inordinate amount of time examining things that might be like the twigs. In other words, I'm saying that big branches are important. Medium-sized branches have value. Even twigs have values. Leaves have value. But you don't want to get your priorities upside down and spend more time focusing on twigs than you do on big branches. You want to spend a larger amount of time on larger subjects in the long run. So my overall point is to talk about the pitfalls of getting too far out on limbs, and you might say staying out there too long. Generally, when members get off on tangents, let me make it clear, I'm not implying that they're bad people or they're foolish people. And I'm going to end up this sermon going through parts of 1 and 2 Timothy. And I greatly admire Timothy. I mean, Timothy obviously was a wonderful, lovable person. He was very deeply converted. He knew the scriptures very thoroughly. He was a good minister. He was a good leader. He was probably something like a regional pastor at that time. But you're going to see that Paul was warning him over and over again that he was sort of getting out on the limbs. And he wasn't sticking close to the trunk of the tree. So some of the best people in the church, some of the most converted people and dedicated people and zealous people can easily make that kind of mistake. And I've probably made it myself at times in dwelling too much on, you might say, twigs. So it's something easy to do, and it's not that you committed some sin necessarily, but it's a matter of being very cautious and aware of the pitfalls and what can happen to you when you begin to stray out there on the fringes, so to speak, and you don't get back to the trunk of the tree, doctrinally speaking. And so in a congregation like this, knowing you people, I believe that all of you have good intentions, and I don't have anybody in mind that I'm trying to warn, but it occurred to me during the days of unleavened bread, all this would be a good follow-up subject to the theme of the days of unleavened bread. So next I want to go to Matthew 23:23. I was just in Matthew 22, and now we go over to chapter 23, and this whole chapter is where Jesus, this was shortly before Jesus was arrested and crucified, and so he was really calling a spade and really laying it on the Pharisees. And if Jesus had spoken this strongly early in his ministry, he probably would have been arrested and killed sooner. I mean, that's why Jesus held off in speaking out real strongly publicly like this until near the end of his ministry. But this famous scripture in verse 23, Matthew 23, verse 23, good one to memorize. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And I looked at it, by the way, I've always been confused about how to pronounce it, and I looked it up in the dictionary. I thought, now I'm going to find out. I'm finally remembering to look this up in the dictionary to see how it's pronounced. The dictionary says all three pronunciations are correct. It can be pronounced cumin, cumin, or cumin. All three are correct pronunciations. And I guess the modern way of spelling it is just with one M. Men, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. See, his main criticism was not the tithing so meticulously. The main criticism was their neglect of the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith. In other words, how much are these Pharisees studying the subjects of justice, mercy, and faith? How much are they praying about justice, mercy, and faith? How much are they practicing justice, mercy, and faith? He says, these things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So he made it clear that I'm not trying to talk you out of a meticulous tithing. Of course, the implication is that you don't have to be that perfectionist about the counting. In other words, you can do it by weight. You know, you could put on a scale and say, well, I'm going to take one-tenth as by weight. Or you could just kind of estimate. But to count every seed is unnecessary. But he's saying, well, if you want to do that, I'm not saying that's wrong. You certainly should be tithing on everything that you produce. But the big problem is that you can get so focused on spending all this time counting seeds that you are neglecting weightier matters of the law. And so that's really the biggest danger. So then in verse 24, it's interesting. He says, blind guide, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. And what Jesus is referring to is the fact that the Pharisees were so horrified at the fact that they might accidentally swallow the smallest of unclean animals, which is a gnat, that they would strain their wine and water and other liquids through some cloth to make sure that if there was a gnat, that it would be strained out and they wouldn't consume it. Now, you know, God is not concerned if you swallow a gnat, don't worry about it. God, I know God's not considering that as something you have to be ashamed of and worried about at all. But the camel is like one of the largest of unclean animals. And of course, nobody's going to swallow a whole camel, but just for dramatic effect, he's saying, you are guilty of such major sins, it's like you are swallowing a whole camel compared to a gnat. And so we have got to be really careful. We don't go in that direction. We've got to be careful that we don't do as the Pharisees and let a tradition trump a law. They at times are placing more emphasis on traditions and laws. And if they had a choice sometimes between a tradition and a law, they'd choose the law. I mean, they'd choose the tradition over the law. And so you can't let a twig trump a limb. And we've got to be careful. We don't strain a gnat and swallow a camel. And another place, in another location in the Gospels, Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he's saying that many of their teachings were not right. They're distorted and unbalanced and sometimes even led people to disobeying God's laws and certainly led people to neglecting the weightier matters of law. And he was saying, don't let that kind of teaching and example influence you to be that way. In fact, all through the Bible and especially in the New Testament, God's people are warned over and over again, don't be deceived. Now, it's easy for us to react in a way like, well, look, you don't have to tell me that again. I know that. I learned that when I first came in the church, that I've got to be careful about not being deceived. And why do we see it so often? It's because even people who have been in the church a long, long time can be deceived. That we can get off on a wrong track, and it's like a sheep going astray from the flock. The sheep isn't intending to get way, way away from the flock, but it smells something or finds something interesting and goes a few feet or a few yards off in this direction, and it gets to so absorbed in following that smell or that what it's looking at that it just keeps following that and forgets about the rest of the flock and all looks around like, where's the flock? And it's so far away that it's lost its way back. And it's not like it had bad intentions, but it's something we have to be super cautious. It's like you better turn around constantly and look to see where the flock is. Look where the trunk is. See how far you are away from the trunk and just don't let yourself stray that far because you can get in real trouble. And so there's just lots of ways to be deceived. And I don't mean deceived in a huge way, but we can be deceived in small ways, but if we are deceived in a small way, that can lead to a little bit bigger deception and a little bit bigger deception. And, you know, we are very emotional creatures, and that's another factor. We've got to always analyze, look, am I being led by my emotions? Am I being led by pride? How objective am I in analyzing this? We want to be open-minded, but you probably heard the warning that you can be so open-minded your brains fall out. God does not want you to be open-minded toward everything you hear or everything you can read. You need to be closed-minded when you see that something is wrong or that it's from a bad source or that it's a mixture of truth and error. And remember that we don't need to turn there, but you can put it down in your notes. In Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, we are warned not to add to the Scriptures nor to take away from the Scriptures. Don't add to it or take away from it. Now, It's interesting that we human beings are inclined to do both. When we think about the Catholic Church and the Protestant churches, one of the main things we think about is how they want to take away from the Scriptures. They want to take away obedience to the Ten Commandments and make it easier, so to speak, to live by. But then also we see a common trait where religious people want to add their rules and add traditions and add requirements and add regulations and all that. And that's a little harder to understand, but it's a pretty common thing. And certainly the religious Jews were doing that big time. Now, they were doing both. Sometimes they would be taking away from the Scriptures, but they were more guilty of the fact that they were just adding. And I forgot what the number is, something like 700 and something rules that they were added to the Scriptures. So there is that human tendency to want to do that, and I'm not totally sure of all the psychological reasons why people are motivated to do that. I guess it kind of makes you feel superior, you know, like, I'm really religious, you know. I'm not only doing the basic requirements, but I'm really going above and beyond. I'm doing these extra things or something. So regardless of the psychology of it, there is that human tendency. So let me just remind you of a very important scripture. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So we've got to keep our eye on the goal, keep our eye on the big picture. It's funny, when I notice that when I try to hold my hand real still, a lot of times it's trembling a little bit. Anyway, but I know that it's going to be more obvious when I pick up a glass, and then that makes me more nervous. And so just the fact that I'm nervous about jiggling the water glass, that makes me jiggle it all the more. So anyway, let me just mention some major subjects. At the top, I've got the gospel. And when I think of the gospel, I think, in a way, the whole Bible is a gospel. But I think of the plan of God, what Mr. Armstrong used to call the master plan. God's plan for mankind, how that mankind, by accepting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in payment for their sins, and they repent, and they have faith, and they get baptized, and they can receive the Holy Spirit, and they can grow and overcome and be faithful to the end, and can be changed in spirit beings and be in the kingdom of God and assist Jesus Christ in ruling the world and live forever in the family of God. When I think of that package of basic elements, I think of that as the gospel, the plan of God. Our relationship with God, our relationship with people, Christian living, all the other Christian living principles, the basic doctrines and the fundamentals of beliefs that we emphasize in the church and that are emphasized in the Bible. It's good to study things like how to prove that God exists and how to prove that the Bible is his word and how to prove that God works through the church, especially to explain these things to new people. It's good to learn how to answer controversial questions and to correct people's errors. Like 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to answer, give people answers to the questions that they have. Now, study the spiritual tools. How can I have more effective Bible study and prayer and fasting? Now, study biblical history and biblical prophecy. You know, one good project is to try to read all of the reprint booklets of the church, because the booklets are covering the major teachings of the Bible. And we've got 20-something booklets now, and it's a wonderful thing if you'll sometime read each one of those. And then I think it's wonderful if you will try, when you receive all the literature from the church, the Good News, the United News, World News and Prophecy, maybe you get Vertical Thought, there's Virtual Christian Magazine, there's the Correspondence Course. I doubt if anybody reads everything in all of those publications every time they come out. But I think you ought to pick it up and ask God to guide you. Father, what do you want me to read in this publication? What should I scan? What should I read word for word? And then try to do that. Pick out what you think is going to really help you, that is going to apply to you and help fill in some blanks for you and all. So we have a lot of wonderful information coming out regularly in our publications, and that really helps you to understand the Bible. So try to make good choices about what to study and read in those. Going back to the admonition not to add anything to the Bible, let me just mention that the book of Galatians is an important book to understand the overall lessons. And even though we are not faced with quite the same challenge of Gnosticism and people trying to talk us into adopting a requirement of circumcision and certain other additional requirements, even though we're faced with some different things, yet the principle is very important. Paul is warning through that book not to give up your liberty. In other words, God's laws are set boundaries. But when you start adding things, then you are decreasing the liberties that God intended. And so even though it might be in different areas, then the principle applies. And so when you read the book of Galatians with that in mind, that it's very profitable book to read. And so he's saying stand fast in the liberty where God has called you. It's kind of like God has given us a, you know, like if somebody invited you to their huge ranch. I've got a 1,000-acre ranch. Make yourself at home, you know, pick anything out of the refrigerator, ride my horses, ride my four-wheelers. You've got 1,000 acres. And you start complaining because you can't cross the fence into somebody else's property. I mean, God gives us so much freedom. The Ten Commandments are like a fence around a huge ranch. And he's saying you have all this liberty, but don't start pulling the fences in closer. The Bible speaks about lambs wandering off from the flock. And, of course, that's how lambs get in trouble. They're much more in danger of predators. Most predators, like wolves and bears and coyotes, that's what they're looking for. Whether we're talking about sheep or antelope or deer or anything, they're looking for young, small animals that are separated from the herd. And our safety is staying close to God and staying intimately a part of the church. Same thing applies to plants. A tree that's on the edge of the forest is a lot more likely to be blown over than a tree that's in the middle of the forest. Corn stalks on the edge of the cornfield are going to suffer a lot more than corn stalks in the middle of the field. And so the more we stay very close to Jesus Christ and as an active part of the church, the better off we're going to be. In February, I gave a sermon on unity, and this relates to it. I'll just mention that at that time, that I mentioned in that sermon, what I call semi-doctrines or pseudo-doctrines. Things like church government, which is an issue we continue to be faced with. What is governance and what is administration? And what should the structure of the church be exactly? And when you think of all the churches of God, that's a big subject. And then politics, recommended foods and remedies, how prophecies are going to be fulfilled, calendar issues, sacred names, how to budget the money, Sabbath do's and don'ts. And that's where a lot of people have added a lot of things to Sabbath requirements that are not really in the Bible, what Bible translation to use. And then there's church issues. that become very emotional and controversial and can divide people. Should we leave the home office in California or move out of California? And if we move out of California, where should it be to? And then later on, you know, should we move the home office to Texas? And how to divide the budget, you know, how much of the budget should be for the preaching of the gospel versus other needs. Should we construct it here locally? You know, should we construct a church building? I mean, that could have become a divisive issue. Who has what duties? And I'm getting smaller and smaller now. Who has what duties in the church? Whether we agree with a certain schedule or not. And here's a big one. Who sets the thermostat here? Half of you think it's too hot. Half of you think it's too cold. The most unpopular person in our church is whoever's in charge of the thermostat, because everybody hates that person. And who's sitting in my chair? So again, we must not major in the minors. Be very careful. You know, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or love builds up. If you know a lot more about a certain subject, a lot more details and technical information, you can easily feel like I'm the authority. I'm bound to be correct because I've studied this a lot more than almost anybody else. And so everybody else ought to be listening to me rather than listening to the to the church. And, you know, oftentimes we've compared that to a mother carrying a baby. You know, a mother is highly invested in a child after she's carried it for 9 months. And she's given birth to it, and she identifies so much with it. It's an part of her extended self. And, of course, to a great extent, the father identifies with it as well. So it's part of your extended self, your empirical self. And so God designed mothers to be very protective, like a mother bear. And so if you've invested mega time in researching something, then you feel like defending it. And you also are tempted to want to evangelize and make proselytes to your point of view. So these are just, things that are risk for all of us. And you can become blind to anything that disagrees with your ideas or your conclusion. The Bible speaks of building your house solid, like out of brick instead of straw. And he talks about building your house on rock and not on sand. And But going back to the number one analogy, sometimes people get out on a limb and they've got the best of intentions and the limb eventually breaks off, or they eventually are like a wandering lamb. The person forgets how to get back to the trunk, so to speak. But now let's go to 1 Timothy 1. Let's go through some verses in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, because here is the classic... Here is the classic lesson, and it's nice that it's somebody who is such a wonderful Christian as Timothy. I mean, we could kind of look down our nose, you know, if Paul was talking about somebody who was just a weak member of the church and somebody who was not very knowledgeable or not very dedicated. But Paul is writing to a great man. And I'm not even covering half of the scriptures that relate to this subject, but we'll go through some of them. In chapter 1, right off the bat, third verse, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. In other words, they think they sort of know it all, but he's saying they don't understand actually as much as they think, and They're going astray. Now we skip over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Notice several things. He says, in latter times. That's our day today. It must be happening. And you can't depart from the faith unless you're in the faith. He's clearly not talking about people in the world. He's talking about people in the church. And he's talking about some pretty serious things here, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. And I don't know what all Paul had in mind. He gives some examples in the next couple of verses. But I am very disturbed that I hear about things that are people getting interested in what I call paranormal subjects and things that border on paranormal things. And some of it is really weird. So we have to be very careful. Very, very careful. Now let's go to verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He's saying, you know, this is what I really want you to focus on. In verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Well, he's talking about reading the Bible and reading it to the members if they don't have their own Bibles, and exhorting them and preaching and to teaching. So he's again reminding him of his priorities, especially as a minister. And then in verse 16, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will both save both yourself and those who hear you. I think I mentioned this before, but I consider verse 16 is sort of summing up our very purpose for being called into God's church. We are called to save ourselves and to try to save others. So that's a good scripture to remember. Now in chapter 6 and verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. He's telling him you're neglecting, you might say, the weightier matters of the law and of God's truth. Now, verse 20, chapter 6 and verse 20. Oh, Timothy. In most Bibles, they understood that he meant this in a very strong emotional way. So in my Bible, there's an exclamation mark. That's not actually in the Greek, but I think that gets the idea across. It's like he's saying, oh, Timothy. Guard what was committed to your trust. Avoiding the profane. And profane doesn't mean something evil. It means just physical, non-spiritual. The profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. You know, what is true knowledge? What is spiritual knowledge? What is godly knowledge? You know, there's all kinds of knowledge. But what does God consider important knowledge? Verse 21, by professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Not that they started out to stray. That wasn't an intention or a motivation, but you stray slightly, you compromise a little, and it's easy to compromise a little more, and so forth and so on. Now, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwells in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, you can tell Paul really loved Timothy. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And then verse 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And partly what he means, of course, the King James says study. That's not a good translation, but he is talking about, partly talking about studying and applying the Word of God. To rightly divide the Word of truth and know what is a big lamb and what's a smaller lamb and what's even a smaller lamb and what's a smaller lamb and what's a twig, and putting the right emphasis and having the right priorities. Verse 16, but shun profane, in other words, just a lot of physical, worldly stuff, trivial stuff, less important stuff, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, partly because you're neglecting the weightier matters. Verse 17, and their message will spread like cancer. That's a principle of a little leaven leavening the lump. In other words, when you introduce errors, they tend to spread like cancer. They influence, first of all, you're influencing yourself. It spreads like cancer in your own mind, your own thinking. Plus, you begin to influence others, and it spreads like cancer among them. Chapter 3, in verse 7, he speaks of people in the latter days always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Chapter 4 and verse 1, I charge you, in strong language, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. See, all of this may not apply exactly to things that we are aware of, but the principles are so important. Then I deliberately skipped over part of chapter 3 because I thought that's a good place to end. So let's go back to chapter 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now remember, he started out this chapter 3 and verse 1, talking about in the last days. And so in verse 13, when he talks about imposters and evil and deceivers growing worse and worse, he at least partly had in mind the latter days. And so it's just one more example. There are just so many examples in the New Testament, of as well as the Old Testament, of our God's people being warned about not being deceived by something. And if you think you can't be deceived or you're not deceived on something, well, there again, you're already in trouble because you're overconfident about it. And then we go on. Verse 14, but you, and he's saying this to all of us, every one of us in here, whatever your name is, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of wisdom we must have, we desperately need. It's critical, it's essential, the wisdom that leads to salvation. And where does that come from? Verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, literally is God-breathed, and is profitable. So it's all profitable, but we also, remember, have to rightly divide the word of truth, knowing what is more important and what is less important. I mean, a detail about not removing a landmark on a property line is not quite as important as two great commandments. I mean, obviously, even though all Scripture is there for a reason, you know, it should be obvious that some Scriptures are a lot more important than others. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. If we truly, truly believe it's profitable, we're going to read it and study it. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And we need those things. We need to be corrected and see where our errors are. For instruction in righteousness, in godly living, that the man of God, the woman of God, the girl of God, the boy of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work.